Alrighty. Week one of TH-309, Blood Covenant Part 2, and this is class number 2. Now, we were talking about in Hebrews chapter 5, we left off where it talked in verse 6 that God made this declaration to Jesus that you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, turn to chapter 7. If therefore, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now let's stop right there. I'm going to point out one of the major things relative to this, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A lot of people have made a big deal about this guy Melchizedek. Who was he? Where did he come from? Was he a pre-incarnate, you know, Christ and all that other? Well, what they're trying to draw the attention to on this is priesthood, not origin. Okay? Now, again, try to think from a Jewish perspective. How did the Jews end up with the priesthood? Well, because they were Jews, and God said, tribe of Levi shall be the priesthood. Well, how did you know that? Because the law says so. Okay? So the Levitical priesthood came into existence because the law was given, and the law said Levites are priests. Well, Jesus was made a priest, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what's so significant about Melchizedek? Because he was a high priest without the law. That's what they're trying to get at, what he's trying to get at here in this. That Jesus is a high priest, not made so because the law said he was a high priest. He's a high priest because of a declaration that God made over him when he was raised from the dead. So very important to remember. So the contrast is the only reason you had the Levitical priesthood was because there was a law. And the law established the Levitical priesthood. So let's go back in here. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. This is extremely important because if there has been a change in the priesthood, then there has to have been a change in the law. Well, why is that? Because the Levitical priesthood was established as a priesthood because of the law. The law said the Levites are the priests. And the Levites turned around and they had the responsibility, according to the law, of teaching the law, of enforcing the law, of presenting the law. But if you've got a different priesthood, and that priesthood has become a priesthood, not because the law said so, but because God gave a declaration when he raised that priest from the dead, that means there has to have been a change in the law. The law said the Levites have to be priests, but now we've got a new priesthood. So if we've got a new priesthood, we better find out what it is that's pertinent to that priesthood and what laws are associated that that priest is supposed to be enforcing. Well, simply put, the law of the Spirit of life. If that, you know, to simplify it. Jesus, as high priest, teaches and enforces and presents the law of the Spirit of life. All right, well, let's get back in this. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Now, it's talking about according to the law, and how that the priests ministered at the altar with the sacrifices, etc. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, there it is right there. He's telling you this is how this priest was made a high priest. It wasn't according to the law, but according to the power of an endless life. Well, where did that endless life come from? God made the declaration, this day thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. The power of an endless life. And he's saying, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. That verse 16 tells you right there what the law was all about. The law was all about trying to govern the sin nature on the inside of man that produced death. The law was the carnal commandment. It was dealing with the actions of sin. It was trying to help man to understand you've got a serious problem called a sin nature. But now that the sin nature has been removed, you don't need a law to confirm the sin nature. Now you have a priest that's made a high priest according to the power of an endless life. Therefore, the law that this high priest administers is law that is relative to endless life, or what you get when you become born again. See, if you just understood this verse 16, you'd understand that man does not have to live under the law anymore, because the law was given only because man had a sin nature. Take away the sin nature, no need for that law anymore. Verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling or cancellation of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Okay, well, why was the law weak and unprofitable? Because it could not produce a change on the inside of man. All it did was reveal the sin nature. It could not eradicate the sin nature. But now that there has been a new thing come along, and this new thing has made it possible for the sin nature to be removed and eradicated, you no longer need the old law, because the old law couldn't do what the new thing is doing. So once you get to the place to where God's desired goal is now attainable, you don't need the old thing anymore. You go to the new thing. Why? See, this is so incredible. You have so many Christians that keep looking to the law, looking to the law, looking to the law. Why look to something that was only given to reveal the sin nature? Look someplace else. Look to the source of life. Because when you're born again, you don't have that sin nature anymore. Why focus on something that doesn't apply to you? Well, he says in here, in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, verse 19 again. The law made nothing perfect. The law could not bring about a change in man on the spiritual level. However, the bringing in of a better hope did. What is that better hope? New covenant. Blood covenant through Jesus. Born again. New nature. Righteousness. Power of an endless life. That is the new hope, praise God. By the which we draw nigh unto God. Now this is a powerful statement, because it says, look, the way that you're able to draw nigh unto God is by virtue of the fact that there's been a change on the inside of you, a better hope, the power of an endless life. That is how you draw nigh unto God. In other words, as long as you were living under the law, you thought you were drawing nigh unto God, but you couldn't, because there was a veil separating you from the presence of God. That veil was the sin nature. That veil has been torn in half, and now, because you've had a change on the inside and you no longer have that sin nature, you can draw nigh unto God. It wasn't that God was hiding from you behind that veil. God was protecting you from behind that veil. You couldn't approach Him. You had a sin nature. And sin nature produces death. Well, he goes on here. And in verse 20, he says, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him, God, that said unto him, Jesus, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Have you noticed this? He keeps saying this. He keeps saying it. Okay, now why? Because he's trying to drive a point home to the Jewish mindset. We may not struggle with this. Okay, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, what? Next verse. Let's get on with this thing. But the Jews are thinking, wait a minute. No, Levites, Aaron, high priest, kill the animals, blood, the whole nine yards. That's what it's all about. And here the writer's saying, no, guys, this thing has changed. You no longer go to them because they had a sin nature just like you. They couldn't do for you what the new high priest can do. The old high priest, he went on your behalf. He had to turn around and come back out. There was nothing he could do to change you. But the new high priest, when you come to the new high priest, he's not just going in and taking blood of an animal sacrifice and applying it for his sins and everybody else's. No, he takes his own blood of the sacrifice and he purges you of that sin nature. And then as the high priest, he administrates unto you the power of the endless life that the Father has given unto him. And you are born again. You are a new creation. You're something that never existed before. So he goes on here in verse 22 and he says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Or in other words, the very fact that Jesus is alive today is the guarantee that this covenant, this testament, this relationship is better than anything we as Hebrews ever had in the thousands of years of our existence under the law. And verse 23, "They, the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Aaron as high priests, truly were many priests." Why? Because they were not suffered to continue serving as a priest because they kept dying. And the reason they kept dying was because they had the power of a dead nature, a sin nature, not the power of an endless life. So you had to keep replacing these guys. Generation after generation, a new priest, new high priest and so forth. But this man, verse 24, "because he continueth forever," or "because he has in him the power of an endless life, he also has an unchangeable priesthood." He serves as high priest forever and forever and forever. There will never be a change. He's never going to die. He's never going to be replaced. He's never going to have to resign. He has what God wanted all along, a, quote, high priest with his life and nature on the inside to be able to serve the entire race of what we call Christians. And he says, "Wherefore, he is able also," now look at this, "to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now let's look at this verse 25 from a covenant perspective, trying, if we can, to look at it from a Jew, covenant of Abraham, law of Moses perspective. It says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost." Notice it doesn't say that he is able, or it doesn't just simply say he is able to save them. It says he is able to save them to the uttermost. You say, well, so what's the difference? Okay, the difference is this. Under the law, the Jews had a type of salvation. Because when the blood was offered of the animals, it atoned for the sins they had committed, and they were saved from the punishment of having committed those sins. And because they were saved from the punishment of having committed those sins, they now had access to the blessings and the promises that came along with the Abrahamic covenant / law of Moses. So they had a type of salvation under that law. But here he says, listen guys, it was good under the Levitical priesthood. I mean, it was as good as it could get with the sin nature. But you've got to understand that under the law, when they went to the high priest on that special day, when the priest went in on their behalf, they went to that priest, and that priest offered the blood for his and their sins, and there was a salvation appropriated to them to cover for the acts of sin they had committed. But this high priest, when you go to him, it's not just a matter of you being atoned for what you did. It's a matter of you being purged from what caused you to do what you did. He's able to not just save you from the acts, but he saves you to the uttermost. He removes the nature in you that separated you from God. And it says here that he saves him to the uttermost that comes unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, thinking again from covenant terms, what he just said in verse 24, he lives forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, this priest is serving continually, day in, day out, day in, day out. And no matter who comes to them, he acts as their intermediary or as their high priest, and he makes the intercession for them. They can't save themselves, so he intercedes between them and God, and he meets the requirements on their behalf so that they then are saved to the uttermost, and they then can come unto God by him. He says, what? You've come to me as the high priest? What? You want an atonement? Hey, listen, I'm going to take you beyond the atonement. Here, let me take my blood, the blood of the perfect sacrifice, the blood of the eternal covenant, the New Testament, and I'm going to apply it to you. You're going to be purged from your sin nature. And once you're purged from your sin nature as the high priest, I then administer to you the very life and nature of God Himself. And now I can take you with me and we enter into the very presence of God Himself. You now have the right to approach God and you don't have to stand outside. You come on in because you now are God's offspring and you have this privilege. Well, he goes on and he says, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled," now notice, "separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens." Now, this verse 26, what's it implying? It's implying, hey guys, the Levites, they were sinners. Now, you may not think they were, but they had a sin nature just like everybody else. They had that infirmity on the inside. Not this fella. This guy, he became our sin, not because he committed sin, but because he wanted to perform the exchange so that we could be made the righteousness of God. And verse 27, "who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself." In other words, verse 27 is saying, hey, there's no more sacrifice required. This is it. It's over. No more sacrifices. He's it, the culmination of what was required. Because, verse 28, "the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity." All right? What's the infirmity? The sin nature. So the law takes men that have a sin nature and it makes the best of it that it can and says, look, you got a stinking sin nature, but I still am going to use you to operate as a high priest, but it's going to be under this thing called the law. He says, however, "the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore." So verse 28 is saying, look, the law made men who had a sin nature high priests. But after centuries and centuries of operating this way, here comes somebody else. And God makes a declaration over him that he never made over any of these other high priests. They were made a priest by virtue of what the law said, but this man was made a high priest forever by virtue of a declaration of God when he raised him from the dead. And this high priest, he does not have a sin nature. He continues forever. And it says, who is consecrated forevermore. Okay, now, very simply put, when the person became a high priest, they had to go through a ceremony, a washing and a cleansing and all these kinds of things. And they were, if you will, consecrated to operate as a high priest. But it only lasted until they died. And not only that, but if they sinned, they had to, you know, offer the blood for the... But not Jesus. Jesus has been consecrated forever. Jesus has been established forever. He always is operating as our high priest. Now, you understand, it's not like Jesus is up in heaven with this high priest robe and high priest crown and high priest, you know, the jewels and the bread. In other words, what I'm saying is this. It's not like Jesus has to operate in heaven the way they operated here on earth as a high priest. You understand what I'm saying here? He operates as a high priest, but I'll say it like this. It's more figurative than literal, even though it's literal in application. What I'm getting at is, in heaven, Jesus is not going through the processes that the high priest here on earth had to go through because the sacrifices are over. He's not doing that anymore. He was the sacrifice, the final sacrifice. Okay, now in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now stop right there. This is different from what the Levitical priests had. None of them were seated there. None of them had this position. And where it says, set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, in that culture, that term, seated at the right hand, meant that the person who had that position carried the authority of the one who put him in that position. Remember, Joseph was put at the right hand of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was the only one higher than him. and Joseph carried the authority of Pharaoh no matter where he went. Okay, this is saying that we now have a high priest who's unlike any high priest we've ever known. He literally carries the authority of Almighty God Himself. He is, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary, or Holy of Holies, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Well, what, simply put, what was it Jesus offered? His own blood, Himself as the sacrifice. For, verse 4, if He were on earth, He should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. What does that mean? What it means is this. If He were still here on earth, it would mean that the law would still be in existence. He wouldn't have completed what He came here to complete. But He's not on earth. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne. He has the authority of God. And if He were down here on earth, He'd be the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And the Levitical priests would still be offering these sacrifices. And verse 5, those Levitical priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now let me tell you what, this verse 5 tells us that God pulled back the heavens, if you will, and gave Moses a glimpse into something that really nobody else has seen, other than maybe Jesus and maybe some people not really recorded here, but God showed Moses something. And he said, hey, now think about this. Think about it. You go back and read all the detail that surrounds the construction of the tabernacle. How in the world is it possible for anyone to remember all of that? There had to have been a divine encounter of something that enabled him to remember all of that. I mean, it's not like he had a little tape recorder or a video camera. He could bring it back, put it on a big screen and say, now guys, this is what we got to come up with. It is so detailed and so intricate. You know, there was some kind of divine something that happened for him to be able to retain. Even if he wrote it all down, I mean, he still had to retain it. Anyway, it says, but now hath he, verse 6, Jesus, now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, that right there tells you that it is utterly foolish to look back to the old when you're living in the better. I mean, can you imagine somebody, if you have a choice, which would you rather be? Living in a torrential, being outside in a torrential downpour, holding a big, big umbrella, or being inside? And yet you have Christians that are going out in a downpour with a big umbrella instead of coming inside out of the rain. They keep going back to the thing that they have been delivered from. Well, it goes on here in verse 7 and says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, what's that mean, faultless? Well, essentially it means if the first could have produced God's ultimate desire, you wouldn't have needed a second. But the first couldn't. Again, why would you want to go back and try to apply conditions and ordinances of the law to your life when they cannot produce what God wants produced in your life? Why would you go back and say, well, you know, we're going to do this and we're going to do that? Paul wrote, he says, listen, you know, and he was talking, you know, about circumcision. Circumcision came about under the law. He said, look, if you go and you circumcise yourself because you think you have to in order to be obedient to God, don't you understand? You're going to put yourself in a place of having to fulfill everything about the law. You've been delivered from that. It no longer applies to you. For verse 8, finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this verse 8, he's referring to a prophecy that's over in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, here's the amazing thing about it. That prophecy was given by a man living under the law, and he prophesied The day is coming when there is going to be a change. A change in covenant. A removal, if you will, of the law. We're no longer going to be living under the law. There's going to be a change in this whole process. Now think of it this way. You got a guy living under the law prophesying the change. So then how in the world can we say that the change hasn't taken place? Now to us, this may not seem like a very big issue, but folks, you've got to understand, there are a lot of people out there, Christians, who say that we still have to live under the law. Thing is, they don't understand what they're talking about. Because if you're going to live under the law, like Paul said, you have to live under all of it. You can't just pick and choose what parts of it you want to live under and say, this is now required of us. That's just like, you know, how in the world the Jews, and I'm not trying to, you know, be mean or anything, but, you know, what's going on is what's going on. How in the world can you have a lady rabbi? How can you have, you see what I'm saying? That, according to the law, just didn't seem to work out too well. They didn't have women doing those kind of things. But now you see that going on in Jewish churches. Well, they come up with excuses. In other words, what they've done is they have continued to change and alter the law to meet what they want to do. Which, same thing was going on in Jesus' time. And you can't do that. If you're under it, you're under it. You cannot alter it to do what you want to do. Likewise, as a Christian, you are born again. There's been a change. He says right here, the day is going to come. New covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. New covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. In other words, God's saying right here in verse 9, my goal was to have you get to the place to where you're living the way I want you to live. Not according to the law I gave to Moses that he came down the mountain and gave to you. This was not what I was after. Well, see, this stuff's right here in the Bible. And you don't have to be an Einstein to figure it out. It's so plain and simple. Even in King James, it's very plain and simple. So then why is it we have a lot of Christians who keep pointing us back to the things of the law and trying to live under different aspects of the law? It's because they don't have a clue. They don't under... And it's here. All you have to do is read this. It's right here. Well, he goes on in verse 10 and says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After what days? After the completion and fulfillment of the law. Well, when did the law become complete and fulfilled? Jesus Christ. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, if that's what this is talking about, if that's what God was headed for, it means the fullness of this had never been attained to under the law. Boy, that would have been a shock to the Jewish mindset. They thought they had reached the pinnacle of relationship with God. And here God is saying, no, that was not it. This is it. Through Jesus, through this covenant, through His blood, through this sacrifice. Well, in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Okay, now what's this talking about? Well, he's saying, listen, you're no longer going to be dependent on another person, a priest, to teach you about me. How did the priest teach the people about God? They presented the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, was, if you will, again, the written form of the righteousness of God, and all the ordinances and everything came along with it. So when they stand up and they're teaching the people the law, what they're really doing is saying, this is what God is all about. And this is how He presents Himself to us. We are seeing His righteousness here in these Ten Commandments. And God is saying, wait a minute. When the day has come that we've reached the end of the law, when Jesus has fulfilled it, and then you put your faith in Jesus Christ to receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and you become born again, you will have in you the nature that the law was revealing. Therefore, you don't need to go to a priest and have the priest tell you what I'm all about. All you have to do is look on the inside, and you're going to find my life and nature on the inside of you, and I will teach you myself through that nature. I will be able to communicate with you on a spiritual level unlike anything I could do through the Levitical priesthood. And he says, I will be merciful, verse 12, to their unrighteousness, their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. All right, now stop there for a moment. This stuff is so good. He says, first let me remind you of what it was like. Though I don't need to, because you Jews all know this. We had the tabernacle. We had the first part, we had the second part. The priest went into the first part, service of the Lord. But once a year, into the second part, and made atonement for everybody. He says in verse 8 that the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit in this thing was trying to send a message to the people that this is what God wants. He wants you in there with Him. The problem is, you people have a sin nature, and you can't get in there. The way into, because, remember, if you go back and read, that veil that separated the first part from the second part was really thick and very, very heavy. And the Holy Spirit was saying, look, there's a veil of a sin nature. And in the natural, you have this massively thick veil that's separating the first part from the second part. Now, all the rest of you Jews, you all have the law, but here we have the tribe of Levi. Now you Levites, you're allowed to come and do service. However, even out of you Levites, you can't all go in to the holiest of holies. Only one person is allowed to do that, and that's the high priest, and he has to be a descendant of Aaron. And you, descendant of Aaron, high priest, you only get to go in once a year. Do your thing and turn around and go back out. And I mean, you better skedaddle, because you don't have a right to stay on in here on the inside. You still have that sin nature like everybody else. It's like the Holy Ghost kept saying, it doesn't matter how much of the law you keep, you still have a sin nature. And the thickness of this veil symbolizes the thickness of the sin nature on the inside of you. You can't physically, you know, pick this veil up by yourself. It's too big and it's too heavy. You can't physically, by yourself, do anything to remove that sin nature so that you can enter into the very presence of God Himself. The Holy Ghost is sending a message to you that the way into the holiest has not yet been made. However, there is one who is coming, and He has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the way that we go through. He's the way to enter into the very presence of God. The way that we get past the outer and into the inner. The veil has been rent. The sin nature has been removed. And now you have the right to go into the Holy of Holies and dwell in the very presence of God Himself. Now look what He says in verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Well, what are the dead works? It's not it's not just like the sins that you have committed. The dead works is talking about the ordinances of the law that you had to live by. Those were dead works, meaning they could not produce life on the inside of you. You did them, you performed them, you did everything that was required, but they couldn't change your nature. They were ordinances that pertained to a law that was given to govern the sin nature. And those ordinances, your compliance to them, could not change your nature on the inside. And he says, verse 15, "For this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now right here, this 15th verse, this is where we see a declaration of the magnitude of what this change really means, what this new covenant's all about. Now look at this. He says, "For this cause, Jesus is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death," His death, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament." Okay, how did you have transgressions under the First Testament? You had a sin nature that caused you to violate what the First Testament or law or covenant declared. "They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." All right, now think with me. Eternal inheritance, is that money? No, because if it's eternal, money is not eternal. You understand that? Okay, the eternal inheritance. Is that healing? No, because healing is not eternal either. How do you know that, Brother Martin? How many healed people do you know have eventually died? All of them? You see what I'm saying? Healing is not eternal. Okay, what this is getting at? Oh, Jesus. Now think back to what happened with Jesus. Jesus had the life and nature of the Father inside Him. That's what He was. God's life in the flesh. He hung on the cross and He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," or my life. Jesus was made to be our sin for us. He relinquished by choice the life and nature of God to receive to Himself by choice our sin, or He was made the sin nature, if you will. He died under that penalty. God released to Him His life. Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory or the life of the Father. So here's dead Jesus, and here's the Father. And the Father says, "Son, you've completed everything that you needed to complete. Redemption can now be imparted to all humanity. Son, I'm calling you from the dead. And the first thing that I'm going to give unto you is the power of an endless life." The eternal inheritance that is talking about here is the life of the Father that's imparted to every single person who accepts Jesus as his Lord and Savior. You can talk about money all you want, but money is not going to be around forever and forever. You can talk about healing all you want, but healing is not going to be around forever and ever. Listen, you read the book of Revelation, things change. People don't get sick anymore. People don't die anymore. There's not a need for healing anymore. But the one thing that is going to last forever and forever is the life of God that has taken you into that eternity. eternity will you rule and reign with Jesus Christ forever. The eternal inheritance is the life of the Father. And what's so important about this, verse 15, where it's talking about the promise of the eternal inheritance is the life of the Father. If the life of the Father is imparted unto you, that means you pass from being somebody on the outside to somebody being on the inside. If you've got the life of the Father, you've become His offspring. You've become His child. This verse 15 is saying, this thing that Jesus Christ has done for us, it takes us beyond just having a covenant with God. It takes us to the position of literally being a child of Almighty God, the eternal inheritance of His life. Praise God! Praise God! Hallelujah! Here's the transition, right here in this verse 15. And He's been leading you up to this point all along, and He says, now, it's beyond covenant. It's beyond blood. It is sonship forever and forever. Praise God. Hallelujah. This is a good book, is it not? Praise the Lord. Okay, now, pick up in verse 16. And He says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, talking about the earthly setup, should be purified with these. What these? The blood of the animals and so forth. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, what could those better sacrifices be? He begins telling you in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. In other words, He did not do the work of an earthly priest from Levi. He did the work of an eternal high priest, not made a priest by the law. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, the earthly tabernacle, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Something that the Levite could never do. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he, Jesus, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Or in other words, he's saying, look, in verse 27, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus Christ has become your verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die. He died in your place. It's appointed unto men once to stand in judgment before God. He stood in judgment before God in your place. And He was judged guilty of your sin. Guilty of your sin nature. He took your punishment. He took your judgment in your place so that you wouldn't have to. He went before you as your substitute. And His blood is the blood that guarantees your right to stand up and say, I have received the eternal inheritance. I am the offspring of God, guaranteed by the blood of the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Well, listen, before we go any further in this, let's take a break now. Come back in 6 minutes, and we shall carry on.